We're going to save the latter part of Romans 14, even though I have some material about it in my outline. That was for selfish purposes because I wanted an outline that covered the whole chapter. But in fact, Brother Joel will pick up at verse 14 with his own outline, and then we'll have chapter 13 covered by him as well in the second meeting. Chapter 12, verse 1, reading from the New King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, there's a gloss here that says, let us use them. We'll, I think, discover that that's unnecessary, but anyway, I'll read it. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, broadly speaking, Romans chapter 1 through 11 are doctrinal, and Romans chapter 12 through 16 are practical. This is the typical Pauline approach, Paul's approach when he takes up an epistle in general. He will lay the doctrine down in the first part, and then he'll pick up the practical in the second part. This is especially striking in Romans and Ephesians, but it's really true of all of his epistles to one extent or another. And that teaches us, of course, that doing the will of God requires knowing it, first of all, and that there is no such thing as doctrine that is not practical, because all practice must be built on doctrine, on teaching. And I'm sure we'll explore that in more detail as we think about this opening verse in Romans 12:1 together after I sit down. I just want to say a few things about where we are in the book of Romans generally. Romans, you might think of as a book that is in four parts, four tracts that Paul has written. The first tract he writes after his prologue is a book about righteousness. It is a legal document. And this legal document affirms, first of all, the inflexible righteousness of God and shows how all of us have fallen short of that righteousness, fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we are all sinners who need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he shows that the righteousness of God is revealed by the cross, and that in saving us, God does it righteously. So we have a legal document that takes us through chapter 5, verse 11. Then Paul picks up his pen and writes another document. He writes an ethical document. If the key word of the first document was righteousness, the key word of the second ethical document is holiness. And now he shows us that the same God who laid a righteous basis for our salvation has laid a righteous basis as well for our sanctification. And in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 particularly, we get an ethical document that tells us how we can become progressively more righteous by the work of Christ and by our dependence on him and, of course, the Holy Spirit brought in so wonderfully in chapter 8. Then Paul writes a third tract. He comes up with a third document. This is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And these chapters are a dispensational document. And if the first book was about righteousness and the second about holiness, this one is about faithfulness. because it shows that God's promises to Israel will all be fulfilled. Israel had rejected the gospel. This, on the face of it, seemed to bring into question what the validity of the gospel was if the very people to whom it was first given did not receive it. More than that, it raised some questions about the character of God, because after all, if God had made these promises to a people and now he was turning to the Gentiles, had he forsaken these people? And the answer is no, because God is a faithful God. This third book in the book of Romans is about faithfulness. Now we come to the final book. This is the practical book, Romans 12 through 16. And this one is about responsibility. Faithfulness, holiness. Sorry, we started out with righteousness. Sorry, faithfulness. Start over. Righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, responsibility, in that order. Now, clearly, Romans 12 and 1 does not occur in a vacuum. It is following up some very wonderful words at the very end of Romans 11, which I would like to read with you now as you have your Bibles open. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Notice that word glory. 9 through 11 has taken us from Israel's guilt to Israel's glory. But then we scratch our heads and say, we've seen this before. Because in Romans 3 through 5, we started out with guilt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we ended up with glory, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So there was guilt to glory in chapters, really, 1 through 5. And then we've seen it a second time, a second sweep of guilt to glory. We had, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death had passed upon all men, for all sinned." We start out with guilt again in chapter 5, verse 12. But by the time we get to chapter 8, we're back into glory. The glorious liberty of the sons of God, bringing the people of God, when the redemption of their bodies is complete, into a state of eternal glory. So this is the wonderful thing that God has done. These are the mercies of God that we are going to talk about in this first verse. Guilt to glory in chapters 3 through 5. Guilt to glory again in chapters 6 through 8. Guilt to glory a third time in chapters 9 through 11. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We can all say amen to that. What a finale. What a wonderful thing. And these doxologies have occurred in all three sections. There's one in chapter 5, there's one in chapter 8, and there's one in chapter 11. So the glory of God and the fact that he brings us into glory with him are the wonderful mercies that are referred to in the first verse. So perhaps that's enough of a general opening and a general view of the previous verses. Now, in the outline, at the beginning I gave you the short version, and then I kind of blew it out into a longer version. Chapters 12, 1 through 2, we're going to look at the responsibility to give yourself to God. And I say yourself because we want this to be very you and me focused today, right? This is a personal message to all of us. Then our responsibility to examine ourselves in verse 3. Then the responsibility to serve the members of the body in verses 4 through 13. And then I broke that into two. There's first of all examples of grace-empowered service or ministries in verses 4 through 8. And then examples of gracious attitudes and actions in verses 9 through 13. Those grace-empowered ministries called gifts are different for every person. All of us have a different calling and a different enablement. But the gracious attitudes and actions are for every believer. There is no difference. All of us are engaged in this. So we have unity, we have diversity in the assembly. And finally, this takes it beyond my meeting here, but just to fill it out, we have a responsibility to the world. This is chapters 12, verse 14, roughly, through the end of chapter 13. We Bless our enemies, we obey the government, we love all people, we shun worldly indulgence. That's our responsibility to the world. Now, just to walk through the basic skeleton a little bit more, and then I'll sit down. Our response to the mercies of God, we are to be living sacrifices, is the first heading. And then our responsibility to the people of God, we are to be willing servants. And then our responsibility to love, we are to be agents of goodness. And again, I'll leave the last part alone because that's Joel's meeting. One of the key things about living sacrifices is that the main example of living sacrifices in the Old Testament doesn't come from the Levitical offerings. It comes from Numbers chapter 8, when the Levites were given to the Lord as living sacrifices. And one hint that Paul is actually referring to that rather than to the animal sacrifices is the word latreia, which is the Levitical service word. It is spiritual service. And so I broke these three sections down into the three families of the Levites, because we are being seen here as New Testament Levites. There is Kohath, there is Merari, and there is Gershon. The Kohathites dealt with the vessels, the consecrated vessels. And the vessel that we have to present to the Lord is our bodies. The Merarites dealt with the boards, the house of God. And so the next focus after we leave the dedication to God himself is our dedication to the people of God and to serve the house of God. And that answers to the family of Merari. And finally, in Joel's meeting, we're going to come up with the third main branch of the Levites, and that is the Gershonites. And they were the people who were responsible for the curtains. So anything external was seen by the world and became a witness to the world. And so the Gershonites tell us of external witness. And so that Levitical service is our dedication to the world and to the unbeliever. So what a sweep we get here. But of course, the moral progression can't be missed. It must start with the Lord, and it must start with personal dedication to him. So I think with that opening, that's long enough, I'd like to sit down. I will point out to you that you've got a handout with spiritual gifts. This is for your reference. It is a highly opinionated document, meaning my opinions. And there is a bit of a key if you don't get this. Notice at the bottom of the chart, which, by the way, I actually adapted from Brother Joel here, so I must give credit where credit is due. The formatting is so nice on the top, it's so bad on the bottom. The bottom I made up de novo. Okay, the top one I did alter slightly. So the gifts, just to explain this, we'll talk about this later, that are in italics are gone. They're either foundational gifts or they're sign gifts. The ones that are not in italics, in normal font, are still present with us today. The ones that are bold and italic are foundational gifts. And those ones are such things as prophets and words of wisdom and words of knowledge, distinguishing of spirits. The ones that are italicized but not in bold are the sign gifts: faith, gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. All of those 10 are gone. The math is very good here. There's 20 of them. 10 are gone. Okay, so that leaves 10 left. Not only that, the math is even better. It's 5, 5, 5, and 5. So there are 10 more gifts. 5 are for all believers: serving, encouraging, showing mercy, helping, and giving. And 5 are for some believers, depending on what the Lord's calling is, and also the proper demonstration of, for example, headship in the assembly where the males speak. There is teacher, leader, administrator, evangelist, and shepherd. That's all I'm going to say about that. We may refer to that, but that's for your own study. Now we will begin the reading proper, and I want to sit down and talk about verses number 1 and 2. But before I do that, I would like any general comments about Romans 12 through 16 and how this fits into the whole epistle. And with that, we will now move on to
I have one little comment. It's not terribly profound, so I was waiting for others. But these last chapters are the so what for the first chapters. Like, so we have all these tremendous doctrinal truths. And then, so what do we do with it? And so now the apostle is going to say, This is how we're going to work this out in our lives. That's why they're called practical chapters. And it's actually, it's an excellent prototype for all teaching. So that's why it's used over and over again in Paul's epistles. And not just Paul's epistles, the New Testament epistles are always this way. The practical teaching comes after the doctrine. And that's the way all of our teaching really needs to be. If we're lacking a foundation, as Dave said, if we're lacking a foundation for the practical teaching is meaningless. It has no power. But if we teach doctrine without any kind of so what, it's also somewhat useless. So we need to have the scriptures always combine those. They have the doctrinal, the basis, and then the practical. So in all of our preaching and all of our Sunday school lessons and all of our teaching, even to our children, we need to teach a foundation, and then we need to say, well, so what? Now, what do I do with this? How does it affect my life? How does it affect how I treat other people? How does it affect how I do my homework? All those kind of things. There has to be a so what to a teaching.
So the first word in Romans 12 is beseech in our King James, I think, and New King James. This is the word parakalo. It's where the word paraclete comes from, which most people have heard of as the word for the Holy Spirit in the upper room ministry. It means someone, you know, literally who comes along beside another to give assistance of some type. Mm-hmm. That assistance could be encouragement, it could be support, it might even be rebuke, it might be confrontational. It's a word that has both a tough and a tender side to it. So to translate it has been difficult. If you say, I beg you, you see the apostle down on his knees, that's a little bit too servile because it misses the authority that is inherent in the word. But if we make it too lackadaisical, we'll miss the emotion in the word. So I kind of prefer, I plead with you. I plead with you. And as I say, many of you, perhaps, have never faced this verse properly, if you'll allow me to make such a bold assertion. And those who maybe did early in life need to think about it and renew their commitment to it. So we must understand that the apostle felt this was all important. And he's pleading with them, and he's pleading with us.
It is something that cannot be compelled. Mm-hmm. There's some things that we can command and we can enforce. If we tell you not to do something, there may be consequences for it. But this is something that's a matter of the heart. It's my appreciation of the mercies of God that we've been considering that ought to magnetically draw my heart to consecration. But that's something that's between your soul and God and no other human being. Your wife cannot do it. Your husband cannot compel you. Men in a Bible reading cannot compel you. This is a soul that is enjoying the beneficence of all that God has bestowed upon us and in response then yields to him.
So there's a proper approach, isn't there, to appealing to the Lord's people, and we always have the perfect example in the Scripture. The word beseech itself is a word of someone who cares and comes along beside, and of course he calls them brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, by the way. He means that they're in the family with him, and he's going to beseech them as a brother and as one who deeply cares about them, and we'll find these emotions of love and these thoughts of love later on in the chapter as well.
This follows a order that is throughout Scripture, and that is God receives his portion first. Mm-hmm. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, the first five are Godward, and the last five are manward. The Lord's Prayer starts with a Godward focus, and then our needs. And really, in this section here, it's the same thing. It starts with our devotion to God, presenting to God mm-hmm. our bodies. And then as we get down through the chapter, it's looking manward. In fact, in chapter 13, it talks about the whole law summed up in this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first part of the law is really summed up in what we have in chapter 12, verse 1, is presenting yourselves to God as a living sacrifice.
Don't all our behaviors and relationships, which are going to follow, aren't they all dependent on my relationship with God? Mm-hmm. So not only does this start a practical section, the practical section starts with something very fundamental, as Joel said, that's God first. So if my response to God is not correct, my relationship with God, my self-sacrifice is not first of all to God, then we learn in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians that all kinds of behaviors that could be in themselves correct, but without a fundamental basis of love, which is agape love. First of all, that's generated by God in my own heart. It's the love of God. Everything else is empty and wasteful.
The cardinal sin of Romans chapter 1 is that they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Mm-hmm. And all theology in the Bible is based on grace, but all ethics is based on gratitude. All theology is based on grace, but all ethics, every command to us, is based on the principle of gratitude. Are we thankful? Do we glorify God as God? That's why it's so important for us to begin with the mercies of God and then the will of God. So if we see verses 1 and 2 as a unit, which they are, notice the two of Gods. There's the mercies of God, that's chapter 1 through 11, mm-hmm. and there is the will of God, that is chapters 12 through 16. Mm-hmm. So we have to get now from the mercies of God at the beginning to the will of God by navigating through these middle parts of 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm. So we are to present ourselves, our bodies, which I think stands for our person, our life. The body reflects what we are, what we do. Is this, I guess my question for you, is this presentation that we are to make, is this a one-time event? Or is this something that must be done continually or occasionally? What is the sense here?
It is at least a one-time event. And for some of us, it may have been a no-time event. And that's why I'm thinking these challenges are so relevant. Let me just say something about the aorist tense, okay? You've heard about the aorist tense, the point tense, right? The aorist tense is not a point tense, with all due respect to Thomas Newberry. Aorist means undefined. A, at the beginning, negates the word. It's called an alpha privative. And the next word, horizo, means a horizon, a delineation. So it means without delineation. So aorist verbs do not tell the time frame over which they occur. The emphasis of the verb is on the action itself. Mm-hmm. Okay? So this is one of the exegetical fallacies you can read about in D.A. Carson's book, if you care to, or you can just take it from me. So there's no proof here that this is a one-time event. Right. For the apostle, it may well have been on the Damascus Road. For some people who tell you their stories, it was a one-time event. But for me, it wasn't. Now, the Lord says in the Gospel of Luke, if any man deny himself and take up his cross daily.
Yeah.
So deny and take up his cross are aorists.
Yeah.
But the word daily shows that this is clearly not a one-time event.
Yeah.
So I don't think this is an exactly right answer to that. But I think we should not restrict it to a one-time event.
But there needs to be a first time.
There needs to be a first time, was my point. Right.
Yeah.
Anything that we give to God, the devil immediately tries to steal back. Mm-hmm. And so, with all due respect to people who claim that they've had a one-time event, I really doubt that, frankly. I'm with Jeff. There has to be a first-time event. But I find that I need daily to recommit myself in the morning before my feet ever hit the floor to tell the Lord to take me and to use me and to have me. Because if I wait till after breakfast, I've reclaimed some of what I want for me. And so I would suggest, Mr. Crawford used to teach that it was a crisis followed by a commitment. And I think that's a nice way to look at it. And it is that there must be a time when you first grasp the claims that Christ has on you. But I think it has to be done. I'm going to go out on my own little limb. Knowing the depravity of my own heart, I think it's something I have to do personally every single day.
If you take the example in the Old Testament, that's a really beautiful picture of this, of the Hebrew servant who had his ear borne through with an awl. So he had a decision to make at one point, and he made a one-time decision. Mm-hmm. I am not going to go out free, because he had served his 7 years. He could go out free. He says, I'm not going to go out free. I love my master, and this is the same order. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. So they took him to the door, and he had a physical mark put on his ear.
Right.
But the next morning, he didn't get up and serve himself. And the following morning, he got up and
right.
served himself. He continued, It was a lifelong commitment, and every day he said, I love my master. I'm going to serve my master. So there was a point at which he had his ear mm-hmm. borne through, but it was a lifelong commitment.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
So this is not going to just happen automatically. It's something that we have to consciously be aware of in our own lives.
And I use the word crisis because, at least in the experience of some of my dearest friends and myself, there was a period of time after God saved me that I didn't really understand this. But in my own life and in the life of many of my beloved brothers, God brought us to a place where this became very real to us. Many of us could go back to it as easily as we go back to the place we were saved. And I won't say more about that because we don't want some manufactured thing, but it is a definite work of God in the heart.
Isn't it a decision that I can no longer serve myself? Because it's natural to serve yourself, right? I have to, based on what I know and based on what God's done for me, I need to serve God. Now, that doesn't mean everybody goes into full-time service, and the only people that have these experiences are in the full-time work of the Lord. We're all supposed to be in the full-time work of the Lord, in whatever right. sphere we're in.
Just to clarify, just be good for everyone listening in, yeah, we're not talking about being resaved or a
no.
situation
no.
going on in life. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the one-time event, like you said, that born with it all is a mark. It's there forever. We're saved eternally. But there are consecration that needs to occur, and we're talking about that specifically, correct?
Yeah. Yep, that's the right word, consecration.
And I think the Lord uses opportunities to present ourselves to him again, not for salvation. Thank you, Doug, for making that clarification. At places like conferences, mm-hmm. many of us have heard messages that we went away the different people yeah. than we came. And that's the way the Lord intends conferences and other ministries that we receive from our brothers and sisters to bring us to the point where we will commit or recommit ourselves to the Lord.
And just to retouch on something that Joe mentioned just in passing, our bodies here is what we call a metonymy. It is using one word to represent the whole being. And I would refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he talks about sanctifying us wholly. And our whole being is spirit, soul, and body. And so what this is really saying is, this is a gift with no reserve, no strings attached to it. In the words of Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all.
This is the Deuteronomy portion of Romans. The first part was Genesis, all the world guilty before God. The second part that we referenced earlier is Exodus, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Then we have Leviticus in chapter 6 through 8, holiness. Then we have Numbers in 9 through 11, the disobedience of Israel and their setting aside. And now we have Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the book that tells us for the first time, commands us to love the Lord our God. And this is very parallel to Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all mm-hmm. your heart, with all your soul, mm-hmm. and with all your strength. This is very reminiscent, and indeed I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said that. So our bodies is a metonymy, or it also can be called a synecdoche, yeah. where part stands for the whole. The reason why he doesn't say yourselves is that he's emphasizing that it is the body, the members, remember from chapter right. 6, that have to be presented to God right. as instruments of righteousness rather than presented to our old master sin to disobey the Lord. That would be an inappropriate use of our body. The body has not yet been redeemed. It will be redeemed. Romans chapter 8 tells us about the redemption of the body, but it's not yet redeemed. Our souls and spirits are new creations. They're ready for heaven. The body's not ready for heaven. It's still the beachhead of sin. It's still where passions lie. It's still where the devil gets his mm-hmm. foothold. Mm-hmm. And perhaps that's why he says, present your bodies here, yeah. standing for the whole person.
Yeah. What about bodies? Present your bodies. Then these following statements, a living sacrifice that's wholly unacceptable. Can you help us understand, is that positional holiness? Is it practical holiness? Is it do I have to wait until I am absolutely a mature Christian before I present my body to God?
No. No, this is something for baby believers, and the sooner they do it, the better. Right? And it's not talking about sinless perfection. There is a state, obviously, there's a truth in which we are positionally sanctified, but this is the practical part of the epistle. It's talking about part of the commitment and the promise that we make to God. We give him our lives. We make a pledge to follow the truth of Romans 6 through 8 and to be sanctified and holy. Mm-hmm. And we do this because we know it is acceptable to God and pleasing. Mm-hmm. And this is said to be our logical service, our rational service. And we'll move on then to verse number 2, although there's more we could say.
Can I just say this?
Yeah, right.
Is it therefore irrational to live for myself, given what everything God has done for me and who I am, who he's made me?
Yes, it is irrational. It's immoral and irrational, right, in both dimensions. This word rational is difficult. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. The other is the rational milk of the word in 1 Peter chapter 2, the spiritual milk, the word-based milk, the logical milk, the spiritual. You know, there's different ways you can try to translate it. But I don't think in this setting there's a better way of thinking of it than rational, because he's going to talk next about our mind. This is irresistible logic. The only way you won't follow it is because you've decided for your own personal reasons that you want to disobey it. Mm-hmm. But you can't say it's illogical. Mm-hmm. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate the will of God, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. There are two sides to this, and by the way, these verbs are very progressive, showing us that this is not a one-time event for sure. Mm-hmm. There's a possible translation, stop conforming and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You could certainly take it that way. But I want to point out, just as we talk about being conformed to the world, that this is a default position. If you do not face Romans 12 and 1, if you don't do anything actively, then you will passively conform to the world. Mm-hmm. It is the default setting. It will happen automatically. Be not conformed to this world is a passive. You don't have to do anything, but fail to do the right thing, and you will be conformed to this world. Mm-hmm. This world will get you into its mold, to use J.B. Phillips's sort of paraphrase of this. Don't let the world pour you into its mold. But rather, the second part says there must be an active renewing of the mind, or we will be conformed to the world.
I have a thought about this week. I've never thought about this before. But it is how the devil is very ambivalent in the way that he deals with us. Because on the one hand, he promotes nonconformity. Don't conform to gender expectations. Don't conform to moral standards. Don't conform to what society does. If you want to have a lime green mohawk, go ahead. Nonconformity. We call that rebellion, by the way, but he calls it nonconformity. Here's the interesting thing is, you know who the devil really hates? The real nonconformists. He hated the Lord Jesus, and he hates you and me because we don't conform to this world system. So isn't that an interesting little, I don't know where it came, it just popped into my head. But he promotes it on the one hand and he hates it on the other. You figure out how that works, but that's the devil for you.
So it's good to be aware of how your default position. We are conformists. We're all conformists. God made us that way, in fact, to some extent. Otherwise, there could be no society. There could be no, we couldn't work together. We have to be conformed to each other. However, we live in a world that's fallen, and a world that has pushed God out, and the world, we're still conformists. We still want, our default nature is to want to fit in, right? That's why in school you didn't want to stick out. You wanted to, very few people, there are a few nonconformists, but very, very few people. So God wants us to be nonconformists because the world has gone haywire, right? The devil, the devil is the god of this world. And that world, if it conforms you, you're going to be conformed to what the devil wants you to be conformed to. So we have to be nonconformists. We have to be not conformers, transformers.
Life is like a stream, and we're like fish. And if we decide to idle, if we decide just to stop swimming, we are going to go rapidly downstream. So the Christian life is actively swimming against the current. That's what this verse is telling us. The current is the world trying to squeeze us into its mold. Mm-hmm. And there are many ways it does this. It works on us on every front. And to be in the world and to engage in business and to have a life, you really can't avoid these forces that are coming upon you. But you must resist them at every turn. You must have a Christian mind, which means not that you think about the Bible and read the Bible 24/7, but it means that whatever you're doing, you view it in a Christian way. So this is Christian worldview we're talking about here. This is the lens through which we see everything. We realize that even the best the world has to offer, the entertainment that shows a sort of Leave It to Beaver kind of house with the traditional values that you say is G-rated and is perfectly good for your kids, is perfectly bad for your kids because it's showing that a normal, fulfilled, happy life does not include God. So the very best that the world has to offer is going to squeeze you into a mold. That's not living. Living is when God is at the center of your life.
So conforming versus transforming. My understanding is that the conforming is from the idea of the word is changing from something external, like a chameleon that takes its color from its surroundings, as opposed to transforming it something inward, not a change that from external pressure on the outside, but a transformation from the inside. Mm-hmm. By the word of God, by the renewing of our minds.
So that's a butterfly, right? Changing from a pupa into the chrysalis and then finally into the adult. It's a change from the inside that's a true change in character. So another better way to illustrate that, though, is the other uses of this word, metamorpho, metamorphosis, in the New Testament. Number one, Mark 9, Luke 17, the transfiguration of Christ. His face shone like the light. His garments were white and glittering, so white that no bleach on earth could make them any whiter. His inner character was coming out on the outside and was in manifestation. Mm-hmm. So God wants our inner self, created new in Christ Jesus, to be coming out in obvious display on the outside. We are to show what is real from the inside to the outside. And again, a method for doing this is the other use of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosed, into the same image from one glory to another, just as by the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord the Spirit. This tells me that this transformation begins with a study of the Scriptures.
Right.
Looking into God's mirror, understanding it, and allowing Him to change me from within by the power of His Spirit from one level of glory to the next.
I strongly endorse that. Our King James Bible, and other translations do this too, says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, and perfect will of God." In other words, that the one is consequential to the other. I don't see it that way, and I love the way that the ESV says it. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and then it tells us how you can do that. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. In other words, the way to renew your mind is to drag it into the Scriptures and to drag it into the presence of God. Most of us are upside down. Most of us decide what we want to do, and then we hastily flip through our Bible to see if we can find some way to justify it. That's not how you renew your mind.
No.
The way you renew your mind is to saturate it with the Scriptures. Then when life comes up, as it inevitably does, you'll be equipped to view that through the lens of Scripture. So I read it like this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is accomplished by testing by the Word of God, so that you may know the will of God, and that will be good and acceptable and perfect.
Very good, yes.
That's a good question.
That's a great question, Aaron. I thought about that. I think in many respects, you can't have the one without the other. They're the reverse and obverse. I think the presenting of the body is obviously an act of the will, but the will doesn't operate in a vacuum. I think it previously must be challenged by the mind. Mm-hmm. So I see these as two sides to the coin, with the will being expressed first and then the challenge to the mind being second. Now, do you have a particular view of that?
No, I don't.
Okay. All right. Okay. Now, God wants your mind. I need to make a distinction here. Mm-hmm. Most of the uses of mind in this chapter, or in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, is the Greek word phroneo, which means a mindset, an attitude. It's really not speaking about calculus and analytical geometry mm-hmm. and world history and knowledge and intellect. It's talking about a mindset or an attitude. But this is different. The renewing of your mind is the na'eo word group, which means intellect, which doesn't mean you need to be intellectual or you need to be scholastic in your view of the scripture or your teaching of it, but it means that God wants our minds. And Christianity has always been a religion, I'll call it, the truth, that emphasized education in the scriptures and led to the many blessings that have come to our society through the advancement of science. So all of us aren't cut out for that, maybe professionally, or maybe that's not our interest. But we must recognize that Christianity has become dumbed down in the last generation or two. Mm-hmm. And perhaps assemblies in general have allowed their level of scholarship to slide, so that at one point the evangelical world learned from us, but now we learn from them because we don't have the folks within our walls who can do it. This is a challenge. It's also a criticism, but it's also a, let's face it, okay? And when we learn from people outside our walls, we get the bad along with the good. So it's time for us to get back to knowledge of the scriptures. God wants your brain. That's part of your body. Any comment on that? If not, we've used up half the reading, which is exactly what I budgeted for the opening in verses 1 and 2. And now we have a few verses to occupy us for the rest of the time. I want to point out, though, that this perfect will of God is not whether I should marry Susie or Sally, yeah. whether I should live in Detroit or Denver. It's not talking about a subjective will. Mm-hmm. This is God's will in the scripture for everyone. Mm-hmm. It is the same for you and it is the same for me. And it's going to be explained in detail in Romans 12, verse 3, right down to the end of chapter 16. So this is the perfect will of God. This is the good will of God. This is the acceptable will of God that he's talking about.
And so I think that verse 3 follows as a necessary caution. Because it is possible to be a consecrated Christian. But that does not make you a superior Christian. And so let's make sure that whatever our level of spiritual achievement is, that we continue to view ourselves absolutely humbly. Anything that I am or have ever achieved, God has done 100%. And you see, when people get super spiritual and start criticizing others, they forget that they once were in that exact position themselves. So even though we're talking about some lofty accomplishments, to know and do the will of God in my life, yet that does not give me permission to lord over anybody else. I am to maintain a position of absolute humility. And I'm going to track back to what I said earlier. Consecration gained can be consecration lost. Never think that you've achieved a plateau from which you cannot descend, because you most certainly will.
So we're moving from Kohath to Merari. We're talking about Levitical service, priestly spiritual work, to the house of God. For I say, he says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, and he's referring to his apostleship, which was empowered by God's grace, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, in your outline, even if you can't read Greek font, I did point out that the word phroneo, which is now talking about mindset, occurs four times in this verse. It's going to be completely missed in English, okay? Mm-hmm. I talked about four types of thinking, and again, now we're not talking about mental gymnastics. We're talking about attitude, mindset, okay? Selfish thinking, that's the default for all people. Proper thinking, there is such a thing as proper thinking, and we need to find out what it is. Purposeful thinking, which means we are going to think about what we ought to do. And sane thinking, sober judgment, as God has given us the measure of faith. So, I'd like any comments or contributions on this verse. To think more highly than you ought to think soberly, what is the apostle getting at in this verse?
Could we just simplify it, have a correct view of yourself? Mm-hmm. So having a low view of yourself is not correct. Having too high of a view of yourself is not correct. Both those extremes, he deals with both those extremes. He starts with the worst extreme, thinking too highly of yourself, and perhaps that properly follows the first couple of verses, because maybe if you look around and you see somebody that doesn't seem to have reached a level of sanctification that you think you have reached, you could be proud. But he says there's no room for pride. And all you have to do is read the first chapters of Romans that we've just studied in this letter to understand that there's absolutely no reason for pride.
Why does he bring in the concept of a measure of faith as it relates to how we think about ourselves?
So there's two ways to think about that. One is that everybody gets a different measure of faith, and since everybody gets a different measure of faith, and God gives that faith, then who are we to boast if we have more or we have less? Personally, I don't think that's what it's saying, okay? I think everyone gets the same measure of faith. And that faith is the simple faith in the cross of Christ. It's the common denominator among us all. We all got in by faith. We all got in by the work of Christ. We all ought to be humble because none of us can boast of where we are today. I don't think this is a graded measure of faith. I think it is the measure, the standard of faith that he's talking about. In this verse, I agree, Jeff, is totally about humility. Because we're going to be talking now about the body and being a member of that body. And the worst thing a body member can have is that individualistic, I don't need them spirit. That I am self-important to the point where my interests are greater than the interests of the body. We call that cancer, okay? And we cut it out. That's inappropriately thinking about yourself. Because now you're part of a body, and you need to become humble and recognize that you had got into that body like everyone else by the measure of the faith that you had in Christ. This is subjective faith. It's not the faith. It's faith. Right. We all got in by the same measure.
So right thinking always centers itself in Calvary.
Absolutely.
So, and it relates to my function, right? So when you function in a body or within the assembly, I could think too highly of myself and aspire to a function that I'm not equipped for. I could think too lowly and not realize that God has equipped me for something, but I depreciate really what he has given me, and I underutilize and don't function up to what his expectation is.
Good.
Isn't that what the sober judgment is? And perhaps you can, ESV uses sober judgment. Is that a correct, basically a correct judgment? A right thinking? Like sober as opposed to non-sober is correct thinking, clear thinking. So clearly thinking, clearly understanding of what God's role is for me. So that's not, you know, I'm a loser, and I can never do anything because I'm not like one of these other body members. He's going to go through and show how there is a role for everybody, and nobody is indispensable. Nobody, like cancer, like I am everything. Nobody is independent, and nobody is indispensable, I should say.
Right.
A little bit like 1 Corinthians 12.
Very good. Yes, I was going to say that is an excellent way of actually amplifying what Jeff has just said, and that's what you were alluding to, Jeff, wasn't it? Yeah.
Well, and you know, like Ephesians, we're not saved by grace, and we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace unto good works. So God has saved everybody to work for Him, to be useful for Him, right? So if you say I'm not proud, I'm a loser, that's just as bad. That's just as non-functional.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So verse number 4 gives us the analogy of the body, which of course is also used to great effect in 1 Corinthians 12. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. And I want you to notice that word function. That's what's going to be described in the next verses. So we being many are one body in Christ. It does not say the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. It says one body in Christ. And I believe this is referring to the local assembly, very similar to 1 Corinthians, but in distinction to Ephesians chapter 4.
Right.
All right? Because these gifts are going to function in an assembly. Now, what is given to the body of Christ are men, apostles, mm-hmm. right? Prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. A couple of things about the gift lists that are, of course, in your chart, you see 1 Corinthians 12. List A and List B, there are two there, then Ephesians 4, Romans chapter 12, and a very quick parsing of this as well in 1 Peter chapter 4. Think about the chronology. 1 Corinthians 12 is the earliest. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 12 has a lot of foundational gifts and a lot of sign gifts. In my humble opinion, all of the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 are no longer in existence. They're foundational gifts or they were sign gifts. Mm-hmm. They were important in the very early church, not only to authenticate the Word of God as it was being formed, but as a sign to the Jews. Now, when we come to Romans 12, which is the next, the Jews have been set aside, Romans 9 through 11. So there are no sign gifts in Romans 12. Mm-hmm. But there is one supernatural foundational gift still in existence, the prophet. Because the Word of God has not yet been completed. By the time you come to Ephesians 4, which is even later, once again, that's written from prison. Acts 28, we turn to the Gentiles. Israel is set aside. There's no more room for sign gifts. But the foundational gifts would not pass until the canon of Scripture was completed. Mm-hmm. Because they authenticated God's Word until the Scripture was a completed canon. Any comment on that?
I subscribe to that completely. Let's say something about the body, just very quickly. 1 Corinthians 12 is very helpful to us, and I invite you to look at that at your leisure, because there are three main uses of the word body in our New Testament, and they must be discriminated. The first is the human body, and it's often used as an illustration of other things. Secondly, there is the dispensational body of Christ. Paul refers to it by one Spirit. Are we all baptized into one body? And every believer is in that body. But that body has never met on earth. Some of that body hasn't been born yet, or maybe hasn't been saved yet. But 1 Corinthians 12 reminds the local church in Corinth, now ye are body of Christ. So here's a third use of it, and that is of a local assembly. So why does Dave say so confidently, well, this use here is the local assembly? Well, I'm going to tell you that he's very justified in doing that. First of all, the context is he's writing to local assemblies. But secondly, he deals with the idea of leadership, elders. Mm-hmm. And so very clearly to me, there are no elders in the body of Christ. They never get together. How could they ever exert authority? How could they ever make decisions? They're never together. There's only one place that leadership is really seen, and that's in body of Christ. That is in a local assembly. And so I assert with Dave that and others here that this is definitely assembly truth that's being taught here.
Mm-hmm. So there are seven gifts, as they're called, or ministries that are elucidated for us here. This is not a complete list. I don't think any of Paul's lists are intended to be exhaustive. And these are functions, examples of one member exercising this function for the benefit of the whole body. Now, I think some of you will know that I have a minority view on spiritual gifts. I don't believe they are special abilities given at the time of salvation. I think instead it is our weakness, not our strength. It is God's grace that is showcased, not our special abilities. That doesn't mean God doesn't call men to things and equip them specially for that, but that equipment is not a gift. It is grace, as we even have in our own passage, through the grace given to me in verse number 3. So if you believe here that these are special abilities given at salvation, you must import that into the Bible, and you certainly must import that into this chapter because it's not there. What he's saying is that there are functions that God calls us to, and there are some that all of us are called to. I could justify them quite well. Everyone is called to serve. You do not need the gift of service. Everyone, as we construe it, everyone is called to serve. Everyone is called to exhort. Everyone is called to give. Everyone is called to show mercy. Everyone. No cop-outs. No loopholes. No escape hatches. You can't say, I don't have that gift. You must do it. It's a service that God has called you to. On the other hand, some of these are services or functions that only certain members are called to. Obviously, prophets is one, a foundational gift that did include a special ability, which was necessary before the scripture was completed. And I think teaching, you could say, well, all of us teach at one level or another, and that's true. But if we're talking about public teaching, that is, of course, restricted to males whom God has called to that. And similarly, leading with diligence, that is something that God has called some men to, and those men have aspired to it. And because of that, it is something they do, and it's not necessarily something everyone in the body does. But with those thoughts aside, whether you agree or disagree with me, I want to focus not on giftedness here as we think of it. I want to focus on service, function, praxis in Greek. Not all the same function. What he's describing here are functions, okay? So the first one is prophecy. And of course, we know that a prophet is one who foretells the word of God. He doesn't necessarily foretell it, as in predict the future, but he foretells it. Now, sometimes he may foretell it if God wants him to do that. Like Agabus, for example, foretold the binding of Paul if he went to Jerusalem, right? So these prophets, in my view, are the foundational prophets who were still in existence at the time Romans 12 was written. Some say, no, this is just a general word. But I'm not so sure why that isn't included in service and teaching.
Right.
Right? So I think he's starting, as he always does, with foundational gifts. Whenever he has a list that includes foundational gifts, he mentions them first. So we start out with prophets.
So many translations are now saying, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. I don't really think that's the reading. I think it is teaching that conforms itself to the Word of God. I think the faith here, once for all delivered to the saints, is what is in view. And so it's not somehow that my faith is the measure of my ministry, but it's the Word of God is the measure of my ministry. Are you okay with that?
Absolutely. So we've seen the distinction here. According to the measure of faith in verse number 3 mm-hmm. is my subjective faith, mm-hmm. your subjective faith, all our common faith in Christ and his cross work. But this is now, with a definite article, the faith. Mm-hmm. And it is the measure by which all prophecy must be held to. All prophecy must be held to this measure. And so he's saying, I agree with you, this is the measure of the faith.
Yeah.
And everything that is spoken must comport with the scriptures. And, of course, that included being in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures and whatever New Testament scriptures were in existence. So in the Greek, this is the analogy of faith, literally.
Yeah.
And that is what you read in theological textbooks about the analogy of faith. They're talking about scripture agrees with scripture. There is no interpretation of one scripture that can be at odds with the other scriptures because the Holy Spirit is the author of all of them and he cannot contradict himself. Mm-hmm. That's where this phrase comes from.
Yeah. So earlier you mentioned the standard. So it would be the standard of faith.
Mm-hmm. The standard of the faith, right. Yeah. The faith once for all committed to the saints.
So in the context of today, since we don't have prophets, as a foundation, the foundational gift, giving new revelation, but we have a revelation. The preacher, the one who is teaching and foretelling the word of God, must do it in consistent with the scriptures.
Right.
So even in the early prophets, it said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. They were to be analyzed. Is this consistent with the word of God? So our teaching has to comport with the word of God, and if it's not, it needs to be addressed and corrected.
That's good, too, Jeff. Remember, like the Bereans, right? The Apostle Paul has spoken. Shouldn't we all just accept that? This is the Apostle Paul, really? Now, the Bereans went home and said, wonder if what he said really checks out with the scriptures that we have. It's no insult to a man to check his teaching by the word of God. The thing that is egregious is if a man preaches and doesn't want his ministry tested, I would never invite that man back because he's not a true servant.
I was going to say, we should be open. After, if you're somebody that teaches in the assembly, we should be open to afterwards having a brother come up to say, I want to ask you about what you meant on this point. Don't be offended. Your first reaction will be offense. That's the flesh, right? But we should be open to analysis because it has to comport with the scriptures.
I have a question. So if we look at these seven functions, to use that term, if we look at 2, 3, and 4, that is ministering and teaching and exhortation, he says, if it's serving or ministry or serving in service, and if it's teaching and teaching, and exhortation and exhortation. And then the next three, he switches more to an attitude. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on what the point of that is or what he's getting at?
It brings a certain randomness in here, and I don't mean that in an insulting way, but again, this is not a rigid list. So he begins with prophecy, which is a function. got to find it here. Okay. Here it is. Okay. If prophecy, and then it says, let us prophesy, but it's in proportion to the analogy of faith or the faith that was once for all committed. We've already discussed that. So that's the manner in which the prophecy is to be done. The next three, he says ministry, in ministering, and then he changes to a person.
Yeah.
So we started out with two gifts, and now we have men in the gifts, or people in the gifts, ministry, and then he talks about, in the same sphere in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives, and now he gives a description of how they are to work, with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there is not a consistency in the list.
Can I give you some consistency in the list?
Sure.
And I stole this outright from somebody else. So some of these 2, 3, and 4 are interesting because they don't seem to advance the thought.
Right.
In service are serving. Teaching is teaching. Exhort, exhortation. Is that just, is he stuttering or something like that? The suggestion was this, and I really like this. These are not offices. Mm-hmm. This is a heart attitude. In other words, it's to have a serving heart. It is a teaching heart, an exhorting heart. Mm-hmm. So the thing he does, like, in other words, when you come down to contribution, I can't be a contribution, or I can't, but in these earlier ones, I think it's that these are things that I don't do. They are what I are. That was going to go bad. What I am. So the man who serves needs to have a servant heart and so on.
Right.
Is that helpful?
I think it is. It's certainly the sphere in which they do the teaching or the exhorting.
Yeah, so it's not a badge that I wear.
Right.
It's what I really
it's
am.
It's the work I do.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the motive I do it in which I do it.
The one thought I had maybe is, so in the first three, if you're serving, put your whole heart in it.
Yeah.
Serving, serve it. You're like, focus on that.
Right.
But attitude is important, too. Some of these things, you got to think of what your attitude is when you're doing them. And that's kind of how it appealed to me.
So this word for serving is where the word deacon or deaconess would come from, diakonia. It can be used of doing what we call sometimes menial things, although anything done for God is not menial. It can also be used of preaching the word. Okay, so if a person comes as a teacher of the word, he's ministering. We call it a ministry meeting. We're talking about this kind of service. So it's really quite a wide word. Some have suggested that it's probably speaking ministry here because it's sandwiched in between the prophet and the teacher. Mm-hmm. But again, this list is a little bit inconsistent with how it's run. I'm not so sure I would hold it to that. So I think anyone at any level can be a servant and ought to be a servant. Nothing that I do for the others is too low or too denigrating to me. Nothing I do for God is bereft of honor and dignity, I guess is the word I would use.
Yeah, I read something about this list years ago, and I wrote it down, and I've never had a reason to change my mind on this. This list is suggestive but not exhaustive. And I've heard that repeated many times. This is not an attempt by Paul to limit gift. Whatever you, and Dave does have a minority view, but however you look at gifts, I'm teasing.
That's all right.
You know, it's not an attempt to say, if you don't fit into these 10 categories, then you're not gifted. I think he's using these as examples of the fullness of what can be demonstrated in the local assembly. So we don't need, as you have already said, we don't need to define service. Mm-hmm. It's any ordinary thing that needs to be done, right?
Mm-hmm. Good.
He separates them out to talk about them, and but any one believer is involved in many of these.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, every believer should be hospitable, as we said, and be a servant, and perhaps be an exhorter in their sphere. So we all do these. Now, we might, based on our personality and our abilities, be better at one than another. But I think everybody dabbles in these. Okay, we should all be serving. We should all be exhorting. We should all be giving. We should all be hospitable.
So there's a sense in which we need all of these in the assembly. We skipped over a little phrase at the end of verse 5. That we're individually members one of another, the ESV says. It's the idea that we're mutually dependent. And so really, we cannot fulfill our function as an assembly or even individually without the input of all the other functions that the Lord has given to the assembly.
And Joe, I was thinking that the little word differ is really valuable. God is not looking for your imitation of somebody else. However useful that person is, you will not be the right person for God if you're imitating somebody else. God has given you something that is unique. And I think Jeff has reflected on the fact that each of us are, with our personality, Jeff, we're a unique combination of things that we can do for God. So rather than worrying that my gift doesn't look like Dave's gift or Joe's gift, I can understand that the Spirit of God is smarter than we are. And he gives differing gifts. And we celebrate that and rejoice in that, not feel limited.
It's always good to understand the difference between unity and uniformity.
Yeah.
So if I want everybody to be like me, that's uniformity. That would be really bad. Yeah. And you, I'm sure you would agree. If everybody was like me, it'd be really bad. All right? God's looking for unity. He's designed the assembly for unity. So all these different members coming together, none of them are the same, but all together they're a wonderful unit.
Maybe just a word on grace, because this is the word charismata in the plural. The word for grace in Greek is charis, so they are the same basic word. These so-called gifts are ways of channeling grace. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we must ask, what is grace? Sometimes we think of grace in the gospel preacher's definition, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that is grace. I won't take that away. We almost think of grace as an attitude. We kind of confuse it with love. But see, grace is love in action. Grace works. Grace in the Bible is divine enablement. It's divine enablement. I suggest at salvation there is divine enablement, even though there is the human contribution. And so in the Christian life, there is still the human contribution, my will. But it is divine enablement that gets me to do anything for God, that allows me to do it and gives me the power to do it. Therefore, these are called grace things. They are called grace channels. So when I'm serving in the assembly, working on a leaky pipe or whatever I might be doing, of course, I'm not the one to do that. I have two leaking pipes at home that I installed that need to be repaired. that's not my gift. No matter what I'm doing, I'm bringing grace into the assembly. I'm showing God's love by working as God would work himself.
Can we look at these last three that we've identified? Mm-hmm. Generosity, zeal, and cheerfulness. Mm-hmm. How do we talk about those? Because those, generosity is more than just giving money. Zealousness is not just for leaders. And cheerfulness, you know, is a very broad idea,
sure.
Isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It does support the idea that motive was also implied in some of the earlier members of the list, as you said, teaching, because now he's coming right out with it. There's a right and a wrong way to give, a right and a wrong way to lead, and a right and a wrong way to show mercy, okay? So one who gives, gives with liberality. You say, I don't have the gift of giving because I'm not rich. Well, there was a widow with two mites who was able to give, and she had nothing left. She gave all she had. You do not need to be wealthy. Again, no cop-outs. All of us are gifted to give. When we give, we are a gift to the church, to the assembly. We give, should always be in private. We give in order that others may benefit, that God's grace may be shown through our gift. Mm-hmm. So it is to be with liberality. And I think, you know, that is the way God is. We're supposed to be channeling God here. So God gives liberally to all men and does not upbraid, according to James chapter 1, right?
So then the second one would be zeal. That's interesting. I came across a verse back in Jeremiah. It says, cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord with slackness. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're not part-time servants. I know sometimes people tease about preachers, you know, we're full-time servants of the Lord. Well, I object to every word in that phrase because we're all servants, and God hasn't given you permission to be a part-time servant. We're all full-time servants of the Lord. And so I think this idea of the one who leads with zeal is just simply that he's not doing it half-heartedly, mm-hmm. but there's a commitment to it. And that what we do for the Lord, let's do it with mm-hmm. Fortitude and with consistency and not with slackness.
That would contradict Romans 12 and 1. Mm-hmm. This is all about giving yourself and renewing your mind. Most of us treat our jobs seriously, and we treat the assembly as a hobby. This is saying the assembly is not a hobby. Okay, it doesn't get half good enough, that'll do type work. It must get all the energy and all the excellence you would ever demand of anything else in your life. It must be with diligence. It must be with zeal, boiling up in energy and enthusiasm. And for mercy, with cheerfulness. It isn't easy to be merciful to people who, quote, don't deserve it, who people who brought it on themselves, mm-hmm. or people who are just odious people in general. But you go down there and you help them, and you do it with cheerfulness, which is infectious. Mm-hmm. And you'll be just like the Lord. Now we have 10 minutes or so, 12, 11 minutes, I'm going to say, to look at this last section, 9 through 13. The orientation here, as I put it in the outline, is taking the initiative and acting for the benefit of believers. I think the part Joel's going to look at is more reactive and attitude-based, but this is actually things that we take the initiative to do. And I have a list. It's not on the outline. But if you walk down these, it's all commentary on the first section, let love be without hypocrisy, the real deal. Love is sincere. Love has discernment. Love has affection. Love shows honor. Love is enthusiastic. Love is patient. Love is generous. Love is good at hospitality. Love is full of goodwill. Love is sympathetic. Love is harmonious. It brings harmony. And love is always humble. That is the whole section in 15 seconds, okay? So what I want to do, of course, is to spend a little time on some of these. They tend to occur in doublets or triplets. And actually, I think the versification is right here. So he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That is a triplet. But really, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good talks about love. That is what unhypocritical mm-hmm. love is. Yeah. So the first thing we learn is that love hates.
Right.
Want to comment on that?
Yes. Okay. God hates evil. Right. And, you know, you see the bumper stickers that family values do not include hate. Well, I don't know whose family. I suspect it has a father that's not in heaven. But our Heavenly Father hates equally as he loves. Mm-hmm. He abhors things that are inconsistent with his character. And that's true love. I loved my children when I was trying to discipline lying and self-centeredness and other things out of them. And so love seeks the greatest blessing of its object,
right,
even when it abhors evil.
You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That is the Lord Jesus, right? So that's what he means by abhorring what is evil. We don't hate the sinner, we hate the sin. A lot of people poke fun at that. They say that's ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. That's exactly right. We don't hate people. We hate their sin. And because we hate their sin, we're going to try to bring about salvation. Well, we can't bring it about, but, you know, bring God's salvation to them and remonstrate with them at times, show them the better way preventatively. There are many ways you can creatively help people who are prone to sin.
So we hate the sin that is destroying the one we love.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we wouldn't love them if we were okay with the things that were destroying them.
Exactly, right. Cling to what is good is a word for glue, right? So you're sticking like a fly to fly paper to what is good, and you pretty much can't be extricated from it. And he has a wonderful expression, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, is how I have it here from the ESV. Give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There are two words for love in there, the phileo type of love, which is love that admires its object. And we are to be devoted in that way. There also is a family sense here. There's a brother sense here. So we, as members of one body, are also a brotherhood, and we ought to love each other in that way and outdo each other in showing honor. It's almost a contest here, okay? But it's not competitive.
Right.
But it's a contest anyway. So we're going to outdo each other in showing honor.
Somebody got cut off. I couldn't tell. Was it Scott?
No, we passed it.
It's okay. Now, the next triplet is verse 11. Again, I think these go together. The key one is serving the Lord. And the modifiers are not lagging behind in diligence. We've already discussed that in terms of the one who leads, right? Persevering, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong one. Fervent in spirit, we've already seen that as well in terms of zeal, right? So these are the characteristics of the Lord's servant. He's diligent and he's boiling up. Quite a high standard, admittedly, right? Shall I march on? Verse number 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I think contextually these go together. We must remember that the Neronian persecution was about to break. And it had already been true in other parts of the empire, and very soon these Romans would be facing the wrath of Nero. They're rejoicing in hope. I think that means the Lord's coming, maybe, but I think it is more than that. I think it goes beyond that to when God rights all wrongs and when God brings in his kingdom and when there will be rest, as the Thessalonians were promised by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. He will give you rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed. So these are the things that bolster us or buoy us up in tribulation. So we're able to persevere. Again, that's an active word, not a passive one. We put our shoulder into it. We hold up actively, pushing against the tribulation so that we don't fall. And in that setting, prayer is indispensable. So we devote ourselves to prayer.
So you would say the hope, the understanding of the future, the understanding that God will make all things right, allows us to be, to endure tribulation. Right?
Right.
Because you're saying the present is not forever, the present is temporary, and eventually God makes everything right.
Right. contributing to the needs of saints and practicing hospitality. Again, this could mean having someone in for tea and crumpets, but I think it's much more profound and serious than that, because hospitality was to take in strangers and refugees, and there are lots of Christian refugees in the Bible times, and there soon would be many, many more. And you show them hospitality, you give them refuge, you support them, even if you've never met them, because the implication is you don't know these people. They're strangers to you. But you give them hospitality, and you contribute to their needs in whatever way they need. In so doing, you identify yourself with them, and if they're in trouble with the law, you might be so too. Remember Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he came and refreshed me in the dungeon. Well, Onesiphorus, in so doing, took his own life on the line, didn't he? Because he was going to be identified with the condemned prisoner. So I think that's the seriousness of this verse 13. Mm-hmm. We contribute to the needs of the saints in any way they need help, and we practice hospitality even to believers we've never, ever met.
Mm-hmm. For those of you who weren't here in Stark Road on Wednesday night, we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that was a very specific case mm-hmm. of this being carried out in the case of widows and perhaps unmarried women. But the point is that to not do this, 1 Timothy tells us, is to be worse than an infidel. Because doing this, what was the language there? It was good and acceptable. I think we ran across that in this chapter. But it was good and acceptable to distribute to people in need. And so while the charter of the church, as we say it, is not a social organization. We're not a charity, even though we register that way with the government. At the same time, we ought to be incredibly philanthropic and charitable. Just we have to keep it in balance with the other things that God expects us to do, to worship, to preach the gospel, to support one another. So this is a part of a balanced outlook of a local assembly.
So if we were to try to sum up this section, every believer, because of what God has done for you, you owe yourself to God. And there's no shortage of things to do. And whatever you engage in, do it 100%. That's really what this section is overall saying.
This is the first mention of love in the epistle in this section. Up until now, it's all been God's love. Every use of the word agape, every use of that word of love has been God's love. That's the mercies of God. Now our love comes into play. Our love to God at the beginning, our love to other members in our service, and our love in general, both to believers and, as we'll see in the next meeting, to unbelievers as well. These are all the moral implications of the cross and of the mercies of God that we have studied in 1 through 11. Thank you for all who participated. We also appreciated a couple of contributions from the audience. We certainly encourage that and would encourage it even more in the next meeting.